Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the April 8th, 2019 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Tonight we're discussing Rushdoony's book, Toward a Christian Marriage. And I should say Rushdoony's book, he did write two of the essays of the five that are included. We're going to discuss the entire book. Our moderator tonight is Tim Yarbrough, and he will start us off in prayer and then give any opening remarks. So I'll turn this over to you, Tim.
Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, it is such a joy to be a child of God. Lord, what an honor it is to be subdued under the hand of God and to be brought to a place of being teachable. Oh Lord, what a privilege it is to know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and teaches us and corrects us and reproves us and brings us to the light of God. Lord, we rejoice in the entirety of the gifts of God. And we thank you, Lord, for marriage and for your institution of it and for what it means to us. We thank you for using marriage to teach us, to discipline us, to sanctify us, to make us purposeful. And we do pray that as we discuss this issue this evening, that you would use us to be very fruitful in the entire context of marriages in our communities. Lord, there is such a great need for the exemplifying of a God-honoring marriage. We do pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom, that we might be a generation that shows forth what Christ can do in the lives of men and women and families for the cause of Christ. In his name, amen. So, reading Dr. Rushdoony, there were a few things in reading his discussions about Christian marriage, and it has led to some pretty radical changes in terms of how I have approached things. And so I thought what I might do is just share some of those things that be a little bit of a deviation from the book, but all of the concepts are there. Number one, how it radically transformed my own marriage from a principle that Dr. Rushdoony taught me, and how it led to some things that I implemented in my pre-marriage counseling, and also in the counseling that we do with marriages that are in serious trouble because they violate the standards of Scripture. So with that, I just start out, I guess, with the first one that was just a real shocker to me because I struggled with it for a while. When Dr. Rushdoony pointed out, when I first read it, it was just radical to me that our relationships cannot be personal. That just coming from a humanist background, that was just, and of course, my history in the Christian faith was far more humanist oriented. And one day I was sitting in my study and I was just contemplating this. Dr. Rushdoony said this time and again, that our relationships cannot be personal, they must always be covenantal. And they are oriented because of God commanding us in those relationships. And I was sitting in my office, I was reading, I was contemplating this question, and all of a sudden the light came on. And I realized what Dr. Rushdoony was talking about. For others, it may be like, well, how did it take you that long to figure it out? Well, I don't know. I've had that problem happen on a number of instances. But what I realized is that Dr. Rushdoony was trying to reorient the way that we look to address our conduct. And historically, with my own marriage, the reality was about 90% of the issues that were part of my marriage and the trouble points of my marriage was due to me wanting to either change my wife or vice versa, her wanting to change me, but I would take the lead in that. And early in our married life, of course, what we come to figure out is that we had a decibel problem. You know, I could say one thing and my wife would respond, and I realized that the problem was is that I wasn't speaking it loud enough. And so I would raise the decibel level a little bit. And so in response to that, she would figure out I was the one hard of hearing. And so we had some of these interesting conversations like that. And we knew this was not honoring to the Lord. And so we began to search the scriptures, and it wasn't that we didn't know that it wasn't honoring to the Lord. But when I began to realize that the problems that I had in my marriage were due to the fact that I was trying to measure the relationship by my wife, that's when I realized that was never going to work. And what Dr. Rushing was talking about was that I am commanded in my relationship with my wife. And so what that led me to do is I went back to the scriptures and I began to write out all of the commands of God to a husband. For instance, God said it's not good for Tim Yarbrough to be alone. He commanded that I was not to be treacherous against the wife of my youth. I was to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I was to dwell with her with understanding and not be bitter against her. And I just began to make all of this list of God's commands to me. And so what occurred is I begin to realize that when I begin to refocus my relationship with the Lord covenantally as it related to marriage and my marriage, is that the first thing I had to be disciplined to do was to respond to God's commands. And I've noticed something about my conduct, which was pretty interesting, is that things I would say to my wife, I would never say to God. So I began to feel the mitigating effects of honoring the Lord and his commands to me. That as I became more and more disciplined in my marriage life, not to respond to at a humanist level, but at a covenantal level, I began to experience the joy of being obedient to God's commands to me. And what I found as a delight was my relationship with the Lord in the marriage covenant. And what was even more interesting was the fact that overflowing out of that was the benefits that flowed over to my wife. And she then, of course, began to respond in a more covenantal way. And so instead of the focus being one to the other, our focus became covenantally focused upon God's commands to each of us within the marriage relationship. And that was radical. So I'll stop there and see if there's any questions in regards to that. And then I'll take it on as to how that impacted some of the things that we've done in our congregation, our community, and our counseling.
James.
Yeah, just not a question, but a comment based on what I heard Tim talking about with regard to going to the law of God. If you go to a psychologist and even what they call a Christian psychologist, I don't think that's the first thing they're going to talk about. It's going to be, you know, your background, how you grew up, your feelings. So it's interesting that you came out almost immediately with, you went to the Bible, and wherever it says, which is God's law, all of the Bible, wherever mm-hmm. it says what a husband is supposed to do, and you wrote it all down. And I wonder if you even go to pastoral counseling today, if that'll be the first thing out of their mouth, or if even they mention it at all, that, you know, the first thing we need to do, go to the law of God, go to the Bible, find out what it says, and then everything else is secondary.
What we discovered with that, leading into the second phase of this, is that we've always found that what we called marriage problems were in fact not marriage problems. It wasn't really a problem in the relationship between the man and the woman. It was a problem in the relationship between the individual and God. And that's led to some interesting things over the years.
Let me ask you a question. I think a lot of people would find what you're saying to be true, but they would say, I'm totally with you, but the problem is I look at my marriage covenantally, but my husband doesn't, or my wife doesn't. And so there's a tendency to think that the problem is with the other person.
Well, I think that's true. However, my particular experience has been that that's generally a cop-out for disobedience. And what I mean by that is that you know, the great sin, I mean, it really highlights itself in marriage, is that we always want to find someone else to blame for why we conduct ourselves the way we do. And, you know, if another spouse doesn't view the marriage covenantally, but you are pursuing the obedience of what God commands you to do, eventually it's going to have an impact. It is. And if they genuinely are Christian, it will have a tremendous impact on them. Just consistent faithfulness over time. That's been my experience.
Also, I noticed, I think it's in the introduction, Rush Dooney mentions when the book came out and many people came out attacking it, many women came out attacking it, and none of them had any scriptural arguments. None of them appealed to the Bible to show, you know, what was wrong with the book. Rush Dooney mentions that antinomianism in the book, he mentions, is a huge problem with, you know, people who are, maybe they're having marriage problems or whatever. So husbands love your wives. Well, what does that mean? That's where the counseling helps. But he mentions that the antinomianism in the church is such a huge problem. It really hinders progress in this area.
Don or Nancy, I see the hand is up.
One thing that I noticed, and I appreciate Tim bringing out the point that marriage is not personal. One thing I noticed when we were listening to Mark Rushdoony's sermon, he was talking about covenantal marriage, and that marriage ceremonies used to have two sets of vows, one first to God, and then the second one was to each other. And we've so lost the concept that marriage has anything to do with God, and we just look at it so many times as just our personal relationship, what's going to make us happy, who we feel like, who we feel loved by, and who we want to love. So I think that's a significant point to start the conversation in terms of what does God say about this relationship and not what is our preference.
Okay, so let me take a little leadway into where this has led us. For those of you that know a little bit about us here locally, we are involved in a widow's ministry. We have an abused women ministry. What that really is women who married very sinful men who learned how to use religion as a tool of a tyrant. And then we have a work that we do to single moms. And so what began to happen with us is that we made out this list as we went through the scriptures, and it started with me because I needed the teaching. I needed to understand how to honor the Lord in my role as a husband. Having grown up in the South, I grew up with certain ideas that masqueraded to a certain extent as Christian ideology. But when you discovered the scriptures, it didn't. So as our brother mentioned, one of the things that happens, it starts out, you know, the Lord says it's not good for Tim Yarbrough to be alone. But this is God's declaration. So what does that mean, and how does that work its way out? So we begin to put together, and when I say we, there's a group of us here. We begin to have meetings, and we begin to put together this list, and a lot of it came out of my own counseling of conduct. So in our counseling, what we begin to work on with the marriage is, first of all, we begin to not allow party A to tell us about party B. We would keep them focused on their relationship with God, what God commanded them, and particularly with the men. My experience has been over many years of counseling that the party that has the greatest trouble in aligning themselves with God's commandment is the men. And that's an overwhelming percentage of the time. And when I say overwhelming, I'm talking about upper 90%. So we made this list of conduct and what we call the sinful conduct inventory. And so we would have the men take this test. Have you ever done this conduct? Is this a pattern of conduct in your life? Everything from learning how to use silence, you know, so that you could get even with your spouse, to slamming the doors, to using economic controls in a way that didn't create unity. And so we just made this whole list of conducts. And so what we would then do is have the husband take this list of conduct and put it under the command that God had commanded him and how that particular behavior was to fit under that command. For instance, husbands, love your wives. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean in terms of how you speak to her? What does that mean in terms of how you listen to her, or how you reason with her, or how do you come to agreement? How do you resolve disagreements? And so we put this whole thing together, and it's turned out to be quite a beneficial tool, not just in our counseling, but in self-examination too, as we go along. And so oftentimes in our counseling, you know, like this behavior where you would see put downs and speaking to one another in just terrible language about different aspects of the spouse. And so we would then, of course, go through, okay, so where does God command you to do this? Where does God command you to do this? And it was a total refocus, a reorientation of that. And we began to see that the real problem in the context of the marriage and kind of was that whichever party it was, what they really didn't want is that they did not want to obey what God commanded them. And they had no intentions of changing their conduct. And so one of the things that happened in the context of this counseling is we began to notice a pattern. For those of you that know me and my history, we have this process with trust that we do, and it has to work itself out over time. And that includes within these marriage relationships, because when a marriage breaks down, what happens is that it's the fact that trust is broken down. And anytime trust breaks down in whatever institution, the cost of maintaining that institution goes up, whether you're talking about a marriage, a church, a business, a social organization. It's just the way it works. And so as we begin to focus more on this very specific thing that Dr. Rushdoony had been used to the Lord to so radically change my direction and my understanding, we begin to realize that there was a significant underlying issue here in the orientation of how we see the covenants or the covenant of marriage. And so when we would hone in on this conduct, what we discovered was this, and this came to us from three distinct circles, and it came to us primarily from men. That was the homeschooling circles, the reform circles, and the fundamentalist circles. And what began to happen was this. In Proverbs 28:13, there the scripture says that they that cover their sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsaketh shall have mercy. And so within the religious circles, and most of them, a great number of the people that we counsel and work with are actually come from within Protestant circles. And so what we began to discover is that people had learned the language so well, some of the best Bible students in terms of just knowing the Bible, and they had learned how to use confession as a means of covering their sin. And in most of the Christian world, that was acceptable. But what happened is that they weren't counting on someone requiring that they forsake the sin. And that is an actual change of behavior that's observable and consistent over time to reestablish trust. So this concept that Dr. Rushdoony had been used of God to teach me began to have an impact in the way that we dealt with other people and we dealt with their homes and with their marriages. So one of the things that we now do with our pre-marriage counseling, we go through all of the scriptures of God commands to the husbands, and we focus first with him, and we go through this inventory list. You know, it's like oftentimes in Proverbs, you know, you have the teaching by contrast. And so that's what this list, the sinful behavior inventory, except we take the name off of it. When they see it, they don't see it as sinful behavior inventory. We just go through this list of conduct, and it is sinful, and ask them to place this particular conduct under the command of God that authorizes this particular type of conduct on behalf of a husband. And, of course, they say, well, this can't be done. And we're said, right, we agree with you. And so we want you to know that the young lady that you plan to marry is going to see this same list. And we're going to ask her to take all the commands of God that you've written out, and we're going to ask her to see if she can put any of these conducts under the commands of God to a husband as she understands it. And so that's a little shocking to them at first, but it creates a fantastic discussion between the young man and the young woman of what the scriptures require, and begins to refocus them. And we tell them why, about how the Lord taught us in terms of the covenant. And then, of course, we do the same thing for the women. And we go through the scriptures, and we have a code of conduct, as it were, there, what conduct is applicable. And so it's had some pretty radical benefits in terms of either the Lord using it for restoration and repentance and restoration. We have seen that. It has also had the benefit of exposing those who have learned how to use religion to cover up their rebellion against God, because it has brought out the anger. And that anger has expressed itself in various ways. And it demonstrated that they genuinely had no heart to serve the Lord. So I'll stop there, just in case there are some questions in regards to...
James, I'll take your question in a second, but I did get a message from one of the participants who asked me to read this. And he said, in Chapter 2, Rushdoony points out that although God's law teaches us that the family is the foundation of society, in modern America, the basic foundation is the individual, not the family. And because of that, our culture worships the state. And he references page 12. He says, and now the state defines for us what marriage is. What steps can we take to effectively challenge and change that?
Okay, well, my personal take on that is that you have an effect within your circles of influence. Here in my area, I've been here all my life, so I have a fairly wide area of influence, but we get involved in, again, this is very helpful, with the widows, with women who are abused or abandoned by their husbands, by single moms, and we get involved with other congregations in trying to teach these principles. And so we're going to have to recover this just by being leavened where we can. My personal take is that we're going to have an influence on the national level. We just have to recover it at the local level so that it has a genuine and a real and a living reality to it in our communities.
James, I saw your hand was up before.
Yes, because in a way, the question I was about to ask kind of ties in. I think one answer to that question, let's see, I wrote down a couple of quotes. Rushdoony writes, page 6, God the Son came into the world neither through the church nor the state, but into a family. This tells us that marriage, although non-existent in heaven, is all the same central to this world. And then earlier he says, God limits the state and the church. He didn't want either to become the dominant institution, but the family is the central institution. And Rush Dooney's taken a lot of flack because of that sentiment, which I think is biblical and correct. But my idea was, and there's only one church I know of that does it. I don't know if you know Pastor Matt Truhella. He's in Wisconsin.
Yes.
And he's a very forceful preacher, and he believes in God's law. And they don't get the state involved with marriage licenses. They have a family Bible, and they write out a contract, a family contract. And to me, that's a step in the right direction, saying, look, we're going to, I know it's problematic, but we're going to recognize the family's authority. This is a marriage is a covenant between two families. It's not a covenant between somebody in the really biblically and the state. So he's the only one I know who does that. But wouldn't that be a step in the right direction for Christians to say, let's recognize the proper authority of the family in marriage and not give it over to the state if we don't have to?
Well, we've actually been doing that here since the middle 80s. Our marriages here are marriages of covenant. And I do know that there are other locations that have been doing it. Of course, I know Brother Matt very well. And that is one way where we can begin to assert, again, in areas where we have influence, where we can do those things. But yeah, I agree.
Craig, your hand is up.
Yes, just I'm glad James brought this up, because the converse of this is, it is interesting to me that so many people, Christian or non-Christian, want a church marriage. You know, we get married in the church. But then when things get rough, divorces always take place in the civil realm. And it seems to me these people are so eager to get the church weddings. They should go to the church, and then the church should examine to see what kind of grounds, and whether they are biblical or not, that they may have for divorce.
It's funny you should say that, because a number of weddings I've attended, it hasn't been that many, but you get the invitation, you go to the shower, and then you go to the ceremony and the reception. But when the two people decide that they're not going to stay together, instead of calling back the witnesses that they brought to this covenant, I was jokingly tell somebody that when I accept an invitation to a wedding, it's on the provision that if I'm going to serve as a witness, that if somehow or other you decide to dissolve this, that I feel like I should be consulted because you asked me to come and witness.
Excellent. I like that.
Tim, your comments on all this.
Well, here's the thing that I think we have to keep in mind, is we can change the form, which we've done here and others have done, but I liken it to this. You know, it's like us talking about the Constitution or things of that nature. So let's just suppose for an instance that God himself would come down to a people, and actually, now we know this is not going to happen, but just suppose with me, that God himself came down and with his own finger would write a constitution for a nation, and maybe even write it on stone. Or there could be a nation that would rise up and create a document that they would call the National Covenant. That's possible that could happen. And sometimes the thing that concerns me with us, particularly within Christian Reconstruction, and I've been involved in Christian Reconstruction since the early 80s, is that while it is important that we have form, it's often too easy to overlook the fact that when God himself wrote a constitution for a nation, it failed because there wasn't a living faith. And the same is going to be true within our marriages if the marriage doesn't have the living faith. No amount of form that we put around it is going to protect it. And now, it may help it and enhance it, but it's not going to give it a living reality that can only come from a genuine love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while I think that there is value in these things, and obviously we think there's value in them, we've implemented them, we also want to be wise about the fact that they're never going to take the place of a living reality.
I was thinking that too many people decide that the argument is marriage between a man and a woman, or can a marriage be between two women or whatever, and they really haven't focused on those who are Christian who take up this banner on the difference between marriage between two faithful covenanted Christians and just marriage that means I love you, you love me, and we think this will work out. So I do think your point, Tim, that it needs to be an organic sort of thing, especially, and I'm guessing that when you and your wife came to terms with the orientation, it probably had an effect on your children watching how you both altered the way you dealt with each other.
Oh, tremendously. And it also opened up a lot of great conversations before, you know, they married. But that's led on to conversations even after, you know, they have been married, and more the experience being used of God to teach them the realities of why that became so important, particularly to their dad.
Yeah, I think that Christians often, even though they claim to have the Bible as their guidepost, pick up the pulse of the culture. So suddenly there'll be very humanistic orientations to, for example, in the chapter about the world's most notable home builders, depending on your point of view, you can reduce it to barefoot and pregnant and never go out of the house, or you can look at it covenantally as the home builder and the vital, you know, function that the woman of the house plays, and that, quite frankly, it would be a step down to put her attentions other places.
Yes. What we have found to be effective in terms of our homes and the function of the homes is, and I think probably, I don't know if everyone here has heard the little spiel we do on what we call the Proverbs 31 man. You know, generally when people think of Proverbs 31, they think of the Proverbs 31 woman, and appropriately so in many cases. But when you look at the man that is involved in the picture there, he's mentioned three times. And the first time is that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, and he shall have no need of spoil. And anyone who knows how trust works knows that trust is a two-way street. If he trusts in her, she also would have to trust in him. Otherwise, trust breaks down. Trust can't just go one way. It doesn't work that way. And so that trust that they had, this is quite a testimony to this couple, in the fact that they understood that the entire foundation was trust, and they trusted the other to do what was the commanded role, what their part was, and it had an economic bearing, and that was is that, you know, the home would have no need for spoil. And then the second thing that you notice in the home, and boy, this is key in counseling, is the scripture says in verse 28, I believe it is, of Proverbs 31, that her children rise up and call her blessed, semicolon, her husband also, and he praises her. And for those who are students of Hebrew, they will know that semicolon there is used as an indicator that in the second part, I'm going to explain to you what I told you in the first part. And I'm now 61, nearly 62. And in all of these years, I've been a homeschooling dad. We're now second generation, but been involved in the Reformed circles and Christian Reconstruction for 30, five, 6 years, I don't know, something like that. And I've never known a woman who taught her children to do that, to rise up and call her blessed. And in the scriptures there, we see this role where her husband also, and he praises her. And you realize is that those children that rose up and called their mother blessed, what a delightful home that was, but they learned the pattern of honoring mom from dad. How he spoke to her, how he treated her, how he honored her, and these children emulated their father's conduct. And it has been my privilege as I have traveled around in my businesses, I have often sat down at the table with families and I have asked them if they mind if I do a little experiment, a Proverbs 31 experiment. And of course, they're generally very kind and they say, no, go ahead. So I said, well, here's what I would like to do. Starting with the oldest child, I would appreciate it if you would just be willing to tell each of us what it is that you appreciate most about your mother and what character quality in your mother you find the most admirable. And it is incredible the number of times that going into homes of Christians, delightful brothers and sisters, and they've never done this. And for these children to go around, and of course it comes dad's time and to dad, and then it gives me an opportunity to encourage dad to practice this in your home. And then of course it's a great time to talk about Joni or, you know, and create this unity of appreciation and encouragement within the context of the home, because most of us are well aware that in raising children, at least mine, all came with a full package of human depravity. So having things to correct was not that difficult. But learning how to encourage the gifts of God, and as you see them become disciplined, and learning how to encourage and appreciate that, that is a powerful lesson. And you can see this appreciation, this encouragement, this honoring going on in the home blossom all over the rest of Proverbs 31. It just blossoms in that entire family. And so then you look at verse 23, and here this fellow is, he and his wife have developed this incredibly beautiful mechanism for developing the full potential of their home and learning how to raise and encourage their children and one another. And the scripture says there about this fellow that he is known when he sits with the elders in the gate. And you ask the question, who wouldn't want that kind of wisdom having a greater influence in your community? And so that's kind of the, you know, when we ask what can we can do to change that, and that is one of them is to make our homes, our families, our marriages such a place of joyful encouragement in the Lord Jesus, and bringing out in each of our family members the potential in terms of their expression of honoring the Lord in the different gifts that God gives them. That's my stump speech.
No, I love that story, because when you told me that when we met in person last year, that's why I thought you'd be a great person for this moderator position tonight. But aside from creating a beautiful home situation, really and truly, that's preparing sons for how to approach and how to deal with wives, because the major woman in their life up until the time they marry has been their mother.
Yes.
I think you have, if I remember correctly, a good story with regards to your son and your wife.
Oh, I do. Well, we had a son, our youngest son. His calling before the Lord converted him was to make his mother's life miserable. He was exceptionally well focused on that. He just pursued it with vigor. And so it got to a point with the company I had some good leaders, and I just called him and said, look, I've got to spend time at home, and I don't know how much time this is going to take, but you're going to have to take up my responsibilities. And at that time I had a wood shop. So I go out to the wood shop and I cut this this piece of oak. It's 32 inches long, 2 inches wide, and 3/8 of an inch thick. And so I sat down with my son, and I said, "Son, one of the purposes of the law is to restrain. So what's going to happen here, you may not be cheerfully obedient to your mother, but you're going to learn about restraint, and you will wear out before I do." And so for the next 14 months, every single day of that boy's life, I spanked him with that oak stick at least once, oftentimes twice, and sometimes three times in a day because of his conduct to his mother. And after 14 months, my son comes to my office, and he says, "Dad, we need to talk." Now, he's about 14 at this time. And I said, "Sure, have a seat." And so he comes in, and there's no remorse. There's no repentance. My son looks at me, and he said, "Dad, it's just not worth it." And I'm looking at a 14-year-old boy who is making a hard, cold economic calculation about the last 14 months of his life. And I'm thinking, "You are one slow learner, son." And I could have figured this out like no later than day two. So anyway, when our son was 16, we were a homeschooling family. That was the year that the Lord converted him. And he shared that with me. And I said to my son, "You do realize that the great trial, that the great fruit of the genuineness of your repentance is going to be your relationship with your mother." And I can honestly say that for the next 2 years of his life, I have never known a young man who has pursued so honorably a godly relationship with his mother. And to this day, he is now 37 years old. And to this day, that boy pursues the honoring of his mother with a passion born in his genuine conversion experience. And it is a real joy to see. He's a great example to others. You know, one of the other things that's really interesting is that he has a mother-in-law that's very much like his mother. And so it actually turned out to be training grounds for him to win his future mother-in-law over as well. But it was remarkable what the Lord did to him when the Lord converted him in relationship to his mom. And it's been very helpful in his own marriage.
Yeah, I like that story. And didn't you actually have something inscribed on that piece of oak, if I'm not mistaken?
Yes, I did. Thank you. While Dad was applying the rule of learning to my son, my other children got black markers, and every time he got a spanking with that, they would put a black mark on it, and pretty soon the whole stick was just black. And then they named it. They named it after a hymn, and the name of the hymn that they put on it was "I Need Thee Every Hour." And so in my family, that hangs when you walk into our house, you walk into the kind of the kitchen living room area, and it hangs up on the wall, and it is known intergenerationally as the hymnal. So if you are one of the younger ones getting in trouble, then Grandpa says, "Would you like to go make music with me?" And it keeps anyone from being embarrassed while they conversation is well understood by all family members.
Yeah, I love that. That's great. All right, Don or Nancy, you've had your hand up for a while.
Story there that Tim related probably has something to do with what I was going to ask about. Page 70, Rush Dooney says, in other words, before marriage, responsibility. And he says, marriage came not as a fulfillment of his physical needs, talking about Adam, but as the consummation of his fulfillment as a man under God. And with maybe some practical ways of how we can help our sons and grandsons and young men be responsible.
Well, I think one of the things here's been my experience, Don, with young people. I am not at all in agreement with the idea young people and their disposition is lower today than it has been. My experience has been is that, number one, people haven't gotten involved sufficiently with young people and then challenged them how to set standards in pursuing their relationship with Christ, how to take the Word of God and create standards of responsibilities. Now, they're not going to handle responsibilities like a 40-year-old, a diligent 40-year-old. They could do it as good as some of the 40-year-olds here in my area, to challenge these young people and then to give them opportunities of responsibility. And in doing that, I think it's very good to explain to them, like the Lord does to us in James chapter 1. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing this. He said, I'm going to tell you why you should do this. And I think this is a great thing to do with our children, our grandchildren, is to tell them why we're assigning them tasks. We want you to learn these skills so that you can be responsible and mature and start making these things beautiful in their eyes and manly to our young men and mature and honoring to our young ladies, and to make sure we give them work to do, that we take them into the circles that we travel in. I take my grandchildren with me to board meetings. I mean, what a great experience it is for them. Or if I'm going to business meetings, I'll take them with me. And it works out great. It's had very beneficial effects. And then to sit and talk about why you're doing certain things as it relates to neighbors or business. One of my conversations with each of my grandchildren has been, and I know Don and Nancy know this, and most of the others, I suppose, is, this issue of trust and how it works and all that. So I will say to my grandchildren that one of the greatest honors of life is to have a circle of friends who know they can trust you. And they know they can trust you because you've demonstrated being trustworthy. So this always leads us to the conversation, are you teaching me to trust you or not to trust you by your conduct? And even when they fail, they know how to measure it. So I look for opportunities to give them work that will reward them. Now, the other thing all of our children and now our grandchildren do is work with widows and helping to fix their homes or to have conversations with them, to honor them with thanks. This month, I am taking a group of my grandchildren and then a group of other young men, and we intentionally went down to our county and asked them to allow us to clean up the sides of the dirtiest roads in the county. And so it's given us a great opportunity to, make a statement, be responsible, and learn that, we can have an effect on the wider community. So those are just some things that are things that we do here in our area.
And, when you think of the title Toward a Christian Marriage, it's very easy to reduce it to relationships between husband and wife. And certainly that's the foundational part. But I think the whole idea of a covenanted relationship between a husband and his wife, and then the modeling they do for their children and the standards that are set accordingly, have a lot of societal implications. It says a lot about how a lot of children were raised, in as much as nowadays, marriage isn't even considered a fundamental thing that you must do. My husband sells cars, and he says you'd be amazed at how many people come in together with children who have never married. And their attitude is, what difference does it make? It's just a piece of paper. But this book really shows it's not a piece of paper. The piece of paper, if it has any value, is basically establishing the covenant.
Yes.
Don or Nancy?
Yes. I have a little bit of a question backing up somewhat when you were talking about Matt Truella and Tim and your community, the family, you know, recognizing the covenantal obligation of marriage and doing that without the state. How then do we connect that to the state's marriage license? Is that still necessary? And when people are, like, I've known people who didn't necessarily have a biblical covenantal marriage, but they didn't get the state marriage license, but they lived together with more faithfulness than a whole lot of supposed Christians with the church wedding. So, So when we're looking towards doing this right, do we need the state seal of approval in a marriage license or not? That's one question. And then another thing, just in general, when we talk about how to implement these things and to really make a difference in our families and our communities, I think that it's sometimes not as hard as we imagine it to be. You know, to introduce people to the concept that, hey, you know, marriage is a biblical covenantal idea. This is what God says about it. And just to introduce it in very casual ways and in educationally and planting those little seeds that there's a whole lot of people that don't even know that God has a plan for our marriage, not just that, oh, she's cute, I'm gonna keep her. So there's comment and question.
Well, I think, you know, like what I'll share with you, what we do in our area, we draft our own covenants, and it is, you know, a covenant toward God. And then we tell our participants, you're going to break this. You are not going to remain completely faithful to this. So repentance is going to be an essential aspect of your covenant, but you always know what the standard is. And so what we have done is we've cultivated a relationship with our probate judge here, because there's no way that you're going to deal with divorce in our culture without getting the state involved. That is not possible in our day. Because if things break down that bad, you're going to have custody disputes over the kids, or financial things. And so coercion becomes an essential aspect of it. You hope you don't have to, but after 26 years, we went through the first divorce within our congregation last year. And so we cultivated a relationship. And so our covenants are filed as public documents here in our county. And, you know, what you're talking about with people who have lived together faithfully used to fall under the umbrella of covenant law marriages. If they lived together and they held themselves out as husband and wife, then that was considered for all practical, social, and legal purposes, a common law marriage.
So what you're saying is when you file this covenant with the county, they say, okay. And then if later on there's some sort of issue, will the county, does it take special consideration because you have a relationship with this probate judge? Or is it that they would say, okay, no, this was filed. This is the terms of the contract.
Yeah, that's it's a lot of times, because you have to remember, they have the same problem most of us had. They were born in a socialist country and they had no idea they were socialist. That was my case. I mean, I was actually a Christian socialist, because socialism was, when I was growing up, was geographical, not ideological. And it didn't come along later to me that that was the case, you know. So once we educated him, then we didn't have a problem with it. And so if we need to get a copy of it for any purposes, for court purposes, we can. It's not a problem.
The little bit of counseling that I've done with married couples, one of the things I ask them is, could you tell me, you probably have it on video or somewhere, can you tell me what you promised to each other? What did you agree to? And they can dig it up. And then I'll ask each individually, have you done that? Do you think you have kept your end of it? I don't want to hear if the other person didn't. Did you keep your end of it? And it's pretty remarkable. People will say, well, no, I haven't. And so even if they haven't based their thing the way maybe we think they should, there still were promises made. And these were vows. Maybe today, because a lot of people have witnessed people not being faithful to their vows, they think the safer bet is to not make them at all. Then you can't be accused of violating it.
Well, in our area, you know, all this hoopla about sodomy and homosexuality and all that, we have the same problem as have is that our young people simply aren't marrying. And we're a fairly churched area. The attitude about marriage is very much cultural consensus as opposed to scripturally directed.
James, you had a comment?
I thought the idea of feminism and the impact it has had on society and on churches too should be mentioned. Rushuni wrote somewhere, I have a quote, when the father's authority, well, maybe not a quote, but he says something along these lines, when the father's authority is no longer recognized in society, civilization collapses. And he talks about just the idea of a patriarch. And of course, the idea of patriarchalism is being and has been attacked for, you know, by mainly by feminism for a long time. The Bible is a very patriarchal book. There's no way around that, Old and New Testament. I remember speaking with a former colleague in the writing department at the university I worked at. The writing departments and the English departments are usually the most, you know, left-leaning and anti-Christian quite often. And we were somehow got on the subject of where the Bible says, wives, obey your husbands. And then in the course of that conversation, you know, these people aren't exactly the most biblically literate. I said, but it also goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church and lay your life down for them. And she looked at me totally shocked, the woman who was arguing about this, how, you know, primitive this idea is that women should, quote, unquote, obey their husbands. And so I'm not married, I'm an outsider talking about this, but this issue has not even been considered, I don't think, in churches because it's considered so offensive. We're so egalitarian. I think this has to be addressed, the issue of feminism. Are there any comments from your experiences along these lines?
Well, quite frankly, my experience within the church has been quite the opposite. Knowing the circles that I travel in might be helpful. I travel within the Reformed circles. I attend a Presbyterian congregation. I'm an elder there. And I deal a lot with fundamentalist circles. You know, around here we have different levels of Pentecostals. And so what we have here is it's not patriarchal in the sense of the scriptures, but it is an aggressive hyper-patriarchy. And here's the way that we describe it. And I'm talking about the experience inside the church here, is that at one time we had the divine right of the kings, and that parliament in 1600 created the divine right of parliament. And you read Blackstone's and you can see where he writes in there, parliament is omnipotent, it can do whatever it wants. And then what has happened is Christianity has moved west. What we have seen is then the divine right of the church, you know, also speaking in terms of pastors or even elders, and then the divine right of the husband and the divine right of the father. And none of those are true. Every position of responsibility that God gives is a delegated authority. And it is true, I think, that feminism has had a tremendous impact, but not so much within those circles has been my experience. Now, that may be true in other parts of the country, but in the South where I'm at, the most difficult problem that we face is men who will stress, wives, obey your husbands and everything, and they forgot that there was another command.
Craig, you have your hand up.
Oh, this is so good. I hate to backpedal to what you brought up, Andrea, but about referring people to their vows. I have noticed in the media, in some movies, and I've seen it on television, people getting married, quote, writing their own vows, unquote. And the vows are not vows. They're simply sort of gushy, sentimental statements. You know, I'm so glad I met you, and you've changed my life, and you complete me, and I look forward to going through life hand in hand with you. Amen. You know, and then the other partner gives some more gushy sentiment, and there is no promise, there's no vow, there's no commitment, and when the sentiment ceases, then so does the marriage.
Yes, I've heard vows that as long as we both shall love.
Yep, I have heard that one myself. I know where that one's headed.
really. You know, for better or worse, very few people really anticipate worse or the sickness or the poor aspect, you know, richer or poorer. Mm-hmm. That if it's not based on something that transcends you, there's very little hope that it's going to last.
Yes.
Don or Nancy?
Yes, I've had the good fortune for all of my children to be able to give them a little bit of advice in that it is to assure them that one fine day they would wake up and wonder what in the world they were thinking about when they got married to their spouse. And that the good news then would be that they would begin then, if they had not before, to obey God and love their spouse. Because we so often do just go into it thinking that it is about the bride's big day or that lovely sentiment or that love that is not biblical. So it's really not until we hit those days and those challenges that we really do, if not before, have to exercise that true obedience to God and demonstrate real love for our spouse.
Right. It's been said, does love sustain marriage? Well, I think it's the opposite. I think marriage sustains love, because there's many of times where we're not that lovable and neither are our spouses, but the fact that we're married says that we work it through. Craig.
My wife was just laughing. Laura was reminding me, she was reminded by what Nancy was saying about waking up and saying to yourself, why did I marry this person? This happened on the first day of our honeymoon. Because I am a night owl, and I have always awakened very slowly from sleep. And Laura is the ultimate morning person. And I was lying there like a lump in bed, and she came bounding out of the bathroom with this bright smile on her face, and she said, good morning. And I'm pulling the pillow over my head thinking, no, no, what have I done? But we've got number 50 coming up this December.
So I think it might work out. What do you think?
We get our fingers crossed.
There you go. Tim, we got about 12 minutes or so left. Are there other points that you wanted to cover that you hadn't gotten a chance yet to do so?
Well, you know, when we talk about, and I think this is kind of systematic for us as people who are professing Christian Reconstructionists, is that when we look at these issues and we see how big they are, and they it's not just that they're nationwide. I mean, if you read this is sin is a phenomenon that has its impact across the world. And one of the things that I learned is, and quite frankly, this too came through Dr. Rush Dooney and meditating upon these concepts over the years. And I honestly quit trying and are thinking so highly of myself. Now that sounds strange, but you know, when you think about all these huge problems And I began to put it into context that I had no influence on the larger role of these things. And we do this thing here that we call the circles of influence and how to take the scriptures and create priorities for your life that are built upon God's calling to you where you're at. And so when we start talking about marriage, like one of the things that we can start doing is infiltrating our local home school groups and begin to teach on these things. And out of these, I wind up mentoring quite a number of young men and young women with the consent of their parents, then wind up teaching in the local area. And I get a lot of counseling opportunities that come through other congregations because they don't know what to do. And, rather my position is rather than berate them or whatever, okay, send your problems to us. And, the best way oftentimes to get a good listening ear is when people have problems that need to be resolved. And you can have tremendous influence in your local community, just learning that it's just one family at a time, one person at a time, and that this is what you're called, or at least in my case, I know I'm called to serve my community in that fashion. And so what I learned through this process, and particularly with marriages, is to take no more upon me than the limitations God has given me in time and priorities and location allow me to be honorable in dealing with them. And by doing that, it's helped me to really appreciate the principle of seeing first the blade, then the ear, then the harvest. When that finally clicked with me in Dr. Rustin's writings, it was the beginning of my journey to really being a joyful Christian. And I think that has had an impact on just a number of areas of my life because when I see problems, I figure out if they're within my sphere of responsibilities, my sphere of influence. And if it is, then I know I can deal with it. And so it helps direct me to things that don't. If I try to tackle the national problem where I have no influence, that's just an invitation to frustration because I can't achieve goals where I don't have influence.
I like that point of view because we always can only deal with what's in front of us. If we have a wide sphere of influence and we were in a position to do things on a national level, well, then we should. But most of us don't. And I think that we have plenty of opportunity because a lot of people married, even within Christian circles who didn't understand what they were doing or what it was a picture of. Marriage in and of itself is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So it's not like God came up and said, I got to come up with something so people understand what their marriage is. Oh, okay, I'll create this relationship. It's just the other way around. And so we can help people who are struggling by getting them on a firm footing. But of course, you can't teach what you don't know and you don't practice. James.
Yes. I know it's at the end here, but I just wanted to get somebody's opinion on. Rashini mentions about cultural differences, racial differences, and basically he says that the woman is a helpmeet and is like a mirror. So if there are stark cultural or racial or other differences between husband and wife, it's problematic. I tend to agree with Rush Juni, but somebody out there obviously has more experience with counseling married couples. Have you come across this? Has there been more of a tendency for people who did not come from similar backgrounds to have more problems? What do you think about Rush Juni's insight in that regard?
Well, mine would fall into two classifications. One is I have seen people who have come from different racial and cultural backgrounds, but because of their faith in Christ and because of being within a certain faith community for a while before they married, their marriages have been very solid. On the other hand, I have witnessed people from either racial are cultural backgrounds or diverse faith backgrounds. Even they, you know, they may be Protestants on a broad scale, but their unity of what the marriage function is about and its purposes are quite in contrast, and that's just created a host of problems. So, you know, I've seen the positive side of it, and I've seen the negative side of it. It's like somebody asked me about patriarchy, matriarchy, and egalitarianism, and quite frankly, I have seen extremely patriarchal homes that have just worked wonderfully because every participant in that home had a heart to serve. I have seen matriarchal homes that have worked extremely well. And again, the underlying criteria, whether I agreed with it or not, is not the point. It I could see it worked well. Each of the participants had a heart to serve. And then I've seen what people would call an egalitarian marriage, and I don't know if that's an appropriate term within the Christian context, but they were very extremely good at making decisions together. So I don't know that that's a term, but that's a term that I've heard applied to them. But it worked well for them. And again, it was one of those things where they had the heart to serve. So reality overcame form. So that's just been my experience.
And I think it's fair to say that the most important factor is grace over race. Ruth came from Moab and ended up married to Boaz and is in the lineage of Jesus. The same with Rahab coming from Jericho and whoever she married, I don't remember his name. The point being that the covenant, which is where we started in terms of talking about the relationship to each other, is going to be a greater success to the degree that each of the parties is covenanted to God. But even with those who don't have an orthodoxy in their relationship, there's a lot of things I think people instinctively do, so that you will see marriages that have lasted 50, 60 years, and maybe the people, we wouldn't necessarily point them out as theonomic or reformed in their view, but I think it's what Tim is saying is they have the basic component of trying to outdo each other in how they honor each other. Any closing thoughts, Tim, before you close us in prayer?
I just encourage everyone to, in your communities, to let people see that you delight in the Lord's covenant of marriage and delight in solving the problems of marriage and reach out and you know, find ways to be effective in your community, because this is to me the issue, not the church. But the family and the marriage covenant is the key component that we must recover within culture.
All right. Would you close us in prayer, please? And we will close out this Book of the Month Club meeting.
Yes. And I do apologize that I didn't spend more time on the specific book, but I just wanted to share some of the concepts that I had picked up from Dr. Rush Dooney's writings as a whole. And part of it was this. Because it's had such a profound influence on my life and my work here in the community where God has been pleased with me. So my apologies of sorts.
Well, I think we all read the book, at least I hope we did. And for those who listen to this recording who haven't read the book, it's not that long a read, although it's a very potent and profound orientation to things. But like anything else Dr. Rush Dooney did, it was always geared toward application. And so, Tim, I for one am not disappointed that you spent time on application.
Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, what a joy to talk about the thoughts of God, because we know that our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways. And so to be trained and educated and redirected and disciplined in a new way of thinking, in a new way of living, and that this change for us will go on for our entire earthly journey. Lord, what a joy to know that tomorrow we are going to benefit from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because you will work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. Oh, Lord, even as we prepare for rest this evening, to help us to go to sleep with the joy of knowing that our God tomorrow will train us, he will discipline us, that you will direct us, and that you will mature us and cause us to continue growing. Lord, I pray that it would cause our hearts to leap with praise and thanksgiving and joy, because we serve a God who is so intimate with us and in teaching us and growing us. I pray for me and my brothers and sisters here. Lord, where you have placed us, make us a light and salt, where we intentionally go out to be an influence for the cause of Christ in your kingdom. And we ask you to bless the labor of our hands for your name's sake. Thank you for this time together. And thank you, O Lord, for the fact that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. We rejoice in that, for Christ's sake. Amen.